One way the Lord will keep the doors open is by us keeping the doors open. In our own hearts, you know. Is your heart wide open to God? Is it also open for whoever will darken these doors, whoever will come through? You desire them to come to the Savior, come to His feet, and worship Him with you in spirit and in truth, prayerfully so. So as I said before, I believe the Lord's just led us to go through the Scriptures. I don't know, like, how long this will last. Maybe when the Lord, you know, raises up a new pastor for us, as Brother Jake said, just take the ground running and just basically pass the baton to him to continue to just preach through the Word. I know certain churches do this as a regular thing where they go through the entire Scriptures, and I do think that's important for us to do. It's greatly challenging. I think that for a pastor or whatnot, it is, in some sense, if the Lord is calling you to be a pastor, which why not? You know, you men of God, why wouldn't God potentially put you in this position to where you could lead His flock? It's a great honor, but in some sense, it could be like a rite of passage for you to go through the Scriptures. And so keep that in mind as far as, like, even with your own family. You know, you should be leading your family through the Scriptures, right? You should, and have you led them through the entire Bible? Like, praise God, do that. It's greatly challenging. You can look at other men of God and other commentaries or whatnot, but, like, for you, it's a great challenge, or could be a rite of passage for you to say, I'm going to teach through the entire Bible. And it really, for any Christian, you could say that too. Do you understand the Scriptures? I know many times we read through the Bible, you might read over something, or you just read it, right? And then you're like, okay, time to move on. I don't really understand what I just read, but it was good. It's the Word of God, so praise God. Somehow, maybe I can figure out how this applies later. But again, to challenge yourself to slow down, to study it, to try to figure out exactly what God means by it, how it applies to your life. These things are important. Okay, because as we see and we mentioned, I think in the very first message on Genesis, that all Scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Praise God. Do you know we glorify God through our good works? So are you ready? Hopefully you're ready. Hopefully you're ready for God to speak to you so you can say, God, what good works do you want me to do? I want to take whatever I receive from this message and go out and do the good works that you would have for me to do. Praise God. For your glory, for your sake. Amen. Amen. So, honestly, I don't know how. You know what's beautiful about the Word of God? Is that sometimes God may lead a preacher or whatnot to go through a certain or focus on a certain aspect of the Scripture. And yet God the Spirit can take you to a different aspect even while the preacher's preaching and speak to you in a different way. You say, well, God gave me exactly what I needed. It wasn't really the main point of the message, but still God spoke to me, you know? The reason why I ask us all to pray before, I don't know why exactly, but the Lord has really led me recently to just think about our service in segments, you know? We have the singing time. Are y'all praying for that? It's a very important time. Yes. We have the offering time. Y'all praying for that? It's a very important time. We have the preaching time. Y'all praying for that? It's a very important time. Praise God. All right. I could give like a summary on what we've gone through before, but I think the Lord just wants me to get right into Genesis chapter 10. I would say the one theme I think the Lord has had me look at and try to bring to y'all's attention is this aspect of worship in Scripture, this aspect of the temple of God, and that all of the creation can be considered a type of temple to worship God in. So we see that at the very beginning of Genesis, that creation itself is a temple. We see that God looks at things in a macro sense, but He also looks at them in a micro sense. He focuses down after that. Not only can you worship God in all of creation. Brother Jake, did y'all do that on your vacation? Did you look at the creation of God and just think, wow, let me just worship God? But also God puts up and sets up for us little temples on this earth for us to come and worship him in, which is, Lord willing, which is where you're at right now. You're in a little temple of God. And it's no longer like this elaborate, golden, plated, glorious temple that we see in Israel, but it's us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? Isn't that really amazing? I know, I mean, when y'all look at me, you're looking at a very ugly man, right? So, like, of course, my wife's like, don't say that about yourself. But that's, you know, it's like, I'm not much to look at, and God, and, you know, you may think the same thing about you. I'm not much to look at, but God looks at you as his temple. No longer does he want this place in Jerusalem, you know, to be the place that we come and worship him at. Just as the woman at the well, you know, said that, you know, our fathers say that, our fathers worshiped here, but, you know, now you say that, you know, that we have to worship in Jerusalem or whatnot. And Jesus says there's going to be coming a time in which basically you'll no longer worship God here or in Jerusalem, but you'll worship. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so maybe we'll get, there's so much to talk about. Sorry, I might sound like I'm all over the place. But that's basically the summary of it, is that the temple of God is creation, but it's also these isolated or these smaller areas on the earth in which you come and worship God in. And if it ever is considered like an overall theme that we could look at, we could say that what seems to happen over and over again throughout human history, even after the fall, is that sin is brought into the temple worship and it destroys everything, and then it has to be restored. And God himself is the one who restores it. If God doesn't restore it, we're in trouble. Right? Sad to see what we've gone through recently. And I don't mean to bring up this, it seems to be brought up a lot, right? We just want to forget the past and move on towards the future. But part of this has to do with God's plan, I believe. If you believe God's in control, then sadly what we've seen even in our own midst is Satan coming in, destroying like what was meant to be there. And God does have a plan though to rise, just as he did with Adam and Eve, to bring them back into a relationship with him, to clothe them completely with the skins of an animal, you know. And it shows us too that we can't lose sight of what God's intention and his plan is for us. We have to understand that, praise God, yes, we are still here. And so God hasn't himself shut the doors. I'm sure if he did, we would know it. This is, I think, when this happened, and was like, someone looking at me and seemed like, what do we do now? It's like, we do the same thing that we were supposed to do from the beginning. Preach the gospel. Edify the saved. We look to Christ, and if he says shut the doors, we shut them. But he hasn't done that. The question I asked y'all earlier on. Ask yourself, why are you here? Are you here because of a man? Because God said, that man is there, and you need to go there because of him. Are you here because the Lord Jesus told you to be here? And if he told you to be here, then you need to ask him, what does he want you to do? Yes. How does the Lord Jesus want you to serve him here? What kind of glorious things does he want to do through you and through us here? Praise God. So, praise God for this little tabernacle that he's given us to worship him in. And so hopefully we can see these things. Other thing we see is that when Satan brings in his minions, he wants to fight against us, right? He wants to war against us. And yet God still preserves basically a godly seed throughout all of human history. And we looked at that earlier in Sunday school, as I mentioned, about how I asked the question, you know, are you all sinners? Some of you weren't in here. So we could just ask this question for everyone now. Are you a sinner? Why are you a sinner? You're born a sinner. That's right. So this is a problem. there's a problem, Will. Your dad was a sinner, and he gave you his genes. Your genealogy makes you a sinner. My genealogy makes me a sinner. It's no surprise, is it, my dear sister? Campbells are great sinners, aren't we? And when we look back on our family history and all of that, we can see like amazing things, right? We might be proud in our family history, but the reality is that sin has affected us all, and we are all sinners by our genealogy. In order for God to change things for us, He has to give us new genes, basically. Through Christ, through the grace of God, He gives us new genes. He makes us born again. Y'all know that's where generated comes from? You're generated once from your first father. You must be regenerated by God, Father, above. That's what must happen for you to be free from death, basically. Because of our first genes that we've received, we need another birth. We need the birth from above that would allow us to live with God forever. Praise God. And so, and again, in some sense, we see the theme is that God shows that born from below, born of our earthly family, means death. But when God intervenes and He works through His Spirit, it means life. And it means being born and living through a new family. And we can see this again all throughout these early chapters of Genesis. So last time we looked at Genesis 9, where Noah came off of the flood, and we saw about even in what would be considered the righteous seed that God would work through. And I will say that typically speaking, we are seeing it. We can see that generally speaking, those whom God chooses to bring the Messiah through are a righteous people. I think that's on purpose. It's not because they're righteous in and of themselves. They're still born sinners, but God does work mightily through bringing them to salvation many times, right? And though that may trouble some of us, it is what it is. Like, God does work through primarily this seed on earth, and both are true at the same time, basically, that one seed of mankind can be considered mostly serving God, mostly following after God, where the rest and also be saved by God's grace, and they're all be sinners in and of themselves. Both are basically, we see true, generally speaking. But again, Noah being a sinner, we see in Genesis chapter 9, we see that, you know, he gets drunk, and then we see that Ham looks on his nakedness, and then he curses Ham's son, which is Canaan. And if you didn't listen to that message, or if you weren't here, even if you were here, you probably didn't catch everything. So go back and listen to that if you can, or ask questions, you know, ask me questions about it, because it is very fascinating how deep you can go as far as like generational sin, you know, how we're cursed based on our first father's sin. And how that carries on down to us as though we're guilty of it ourselves, as well as we can see that as we mentioned, this doesn't. And when we talk about theories about different things, we need to consider about what contradicts and what doesn't contradict Scripture. In other words, if something that we have an idea on does not contradict Scripture, it is plausible, right? We need to be careful about how far we go into that, but one of those plausible things is that Canaan was actually there with Ham, looking on his grandfather's nakedness and mocking or whatnot along with Ham, right? That is a possibility, though it's not specifically mentioned in the text, and nor does it contradict the text as well. We also saw the glorious gospel. Again, this is how God restores the worship to Him. In a spiritual sense, we saw that as a type where Shem and Japheth actually covered their father, right? They went backwards and covered their father. Do you praise God for that? And when God comes, even as David mentioned in Psalm 51, he says, don't look on my sin. Don't look on my sin. Cover my sin. Don't look on it. So Shem and Japheth give us that gospel, basically, according to Shem and Japheth, that they did not look on their father's nakedness. They did not look on his shame. And they went and they covered him instead, which is a beautiful picture of the gospel, where God, that's what God does with us, is that he does not look on our sin. He covers us and wants to cover us with the blood and the righteousness of Christ himself. So in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, we actually go into the genealogy of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And does anybody know what this chapter is called typically? Anybody know what the term for this chapter is? It's called, starts with a T, three words. Nobody know? I'm sure you've heard it before, man. You just need reminded. Table of Nations. Y'all heard that before? Does that ring a bell? Oh, okay. Well, this is kind of well known as considered the Table of Nations. All right, and we're just going to go through it here and just make notes of what the text says of itself. But verse 1 says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. All right, and verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. So, seven sons are mentioned here as the sons of Japheth. And then in verse 3, it actually goes into one of the sons of Japheth and his son. So it says the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Rephath, and Togarmah. And so then it mentions the three grandsons. These are the three grandsons of Japheth born to Gomer, which again is Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. In verse 4, it says, and the sons of Javan, again, one of Japheth's son, is Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. So it skips over Magog, and it goes to and Madiah, and then it goes to Javan. So four more grandsons are mentioned. Again, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And so verse 5, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So what's interesting about this to make note of is that one could be confused that this is saying that the Gentiles descended from Japheth. However, it does not say this. What it does say is that the isles of the Gentiles were divided in their lands. So, again, we'll just move on, just kind of quickly making note of these things. But verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. So it mentions four sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Verse 7 says, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabteca, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And then, so again, this mentions that Ham has five grandsons, and they're mentioned here through Cush. But one more is mentioned after this. See, again, these five grandsons, or the four grandsons, are Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah. And then there's two grandsons of Ham that are mentioned as being born through Raamah. That is the sons of Cush, and that is Sheba and Dedan. And so then in verse 8, it says, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So if you notice, a lot of times in Scripture, you have genealogies. Sometimes it pauses and focuses on certain people in those genealogies. So I would say that at times where you're like wondering why it's focusing on them, and you read the text and you read what it says, you may be left with thinking, what was the point of that? I think this is the point. This is possibly something that you would be left with when you read this as well about Nimrod. Because what it does say about him is not necessarily, I guess you could say, in the text itself, helpful for you understanding why God paused there. But as with many things in Scripture, as you go on to read the remainder of Scripture, you see why God is pausing there and mentioning this person. So in this particular instance, it is Nimrod. It says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So Nimrod gets this special attention. And I guess before I go on, I'll just say that we do have, we've moved on right now from Japheth to Ham, right? These three sons are who God populated the earth through after Noah's flood, right? Japheth gets this mention, and then Ham gets this mention. And it is interesting, but Ham's descendants are really focused on here more than any others, it seems, of Noah's descendants as far as Japheth, Ham, and Shem. All right, and in particular, it focuses on the individual in Ham's line more than it does any other individual in the other's lines. All right, so what it says about Nimrod in verse 9 is that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, Douglas Van Dorn, he has a book called Giants. That was a book that I was studying a lot, you know, in preparation for some of the messages that we were looking at in Genesis 6. But he has some good things, I think, brought forth about Nimrod. And he says that Ham has several descendants. His sons are named Cush. And he actually puts the word here. So this is the word Mizraim, or the name Mizraim, is actually known to be translated also as Egypt. So that's very interesting, is that Ham's son, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, of Mizraim, it's actually also known to be Egypt. Now, as we do go through the genealogy of Ham, we can also see that many of the sons and the families that came from Ham ended up being wicked nations. And they ended up being the wicked nations that God had to drive out, and God said he would drive out of the land of Canaan, which I thought was interesting in that song we sung earlier, you know, that it was mentioning Canaan. Did y'all catch that? As far as like, do y'all catch that from the hymns when you sing the hymns and it talks about Canaan at times? And y'all realize it's spiritualizing it, right? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will go for me? Go with me? I am bound for the promised land. So that is very interesting. You know that the promised land itself was a type of heaven, and I think that's a valid thing to say, is that the promised land that God was bringing Israel into, it was a type of heaven, right? And we could also say it's a type of, probably more specifically or more accurately, to the victorious Christian life. Others have made that correlation as well. But it's just something to think about, you know? You have this land that God says is the promised land. He wants to bring his people into it, but who's all inhabiting the promised land before they get there? Good people? Bad people, right? It's an amazing correlation, right? You could say that Canaan is like a type of your flesh. Your flesh is overruled by some wicked things and wicked actions and things like that. And God wants you to go throughout your entire flesh for the rest of your life and exercise dominion over it and exercise conquest and mortify the deeds of your flesh. Put them to death, right? So that Christ may reign throughout your entire body, just as he was meant to reign throughout the entire land of Israel. So, again, if we could, I'll just go ahead and read verses 9 through 12, and then we'll see this comment on this. So, therefore, as is, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 11. But chapter 10, it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So his sphere of influence, as far as Nimrod's sphere, was based on the south, which is Babylonia, and later it extended into the north, which was Assyria, at least as far as Nineveh, the famous city in the book of Jonah. One important clue about Nimrod's identity is found in the phrase that he was a mighty hunter. So we've seen the word mighty before. It is the word Gibor, Gibberim refers to the group as the M is the plural ending of Hebrew words. So the KJV or the King James translates it as mighty in both passages, right? However, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads giant as gigas, which is the singular form of gigantes, saying that Nimrod began to be a giant upon the earth, just like the KJV says, basically, is that he's mighty. The Greek is consistently translated the word in Genesis 6:4 and Genesis 10:9. Now, one thing I would say that's interesting about this word, as we see that it is used, the Gibborim is actually used, it's kind of used interchangeably in Genesis chapter 6 when it says there begin to be giants on the earth, and the same were mighty men of old. It uses it in a literal sense, but it also uses it in a figurative sense, all right? Which is very interesting. I think he makes the point in this book, which is also interesting for us to say, is that these giants were in the land, and he brings the Israelites in to conquer the land, to conquer the land of Canaan or Israel, and he calls them giants. He uses the same term of the Israelites, that he's going to bring them in. Now, what do the Israelites look at themselves as in the sight of God, in the sight of these giants? In their own sight, the 10 spies that actually like rebelled against God and said, we should not do this, we should not go conquer the land, what did they see themselves as? Grasshoppers, all right? So again, this word Gibborim in Hebrew is used both literally and, in a sense, figuratively. The 10 bad spies, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. In other words, when God says, I want to bring you in to conquer the land of these giants, I don't see you as grasshoppers. I see you as giants. And you're going to conquer these literal giants. You are spiritual giants. They are, you know, spiritual weaklings, but they're physically big men, right? Big giants. So since the Greek translated both Gibborim and Nephilim as gigantes in Genesis 6:4, this is strong evidence that very early on it was thought that Nimrod was a giant. So very early on in the history of people are interpreting and understanding these passages, they believe that it was speaking of Nimrod as a giant. And so before we can say any more on this, I would like to see more evidence than just this word. So in Genesis 10:9, Nimrod has some kind of relationship to Jehovah. And the question is, what kind? Most translations say something like Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What would it mean to be a mighty hunter before the Lord? It's a question we can ask. Many think this is a positive attribute and that Nimrod was a hero that chased and hunted wild game or evil beasts that were destroying people and that this was a gift of God's grace. But there are several problems that I would agree that with this interpretation. For one, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Why would being a good hunter be a gift of God's grace, and why would this trait be something to be singled out for a mere mortal? That is, after all, the only trait of any of the 70 peoples mentioned in the entire chapter, which I'll make note of that here, but we'll make note of that later on, too, is that it is interesting. I don't know if I remembered this or I saw it before, but there's actually about 70 different peoples mentioned in this chapter. Y'all, does that correlate to anything in y'all's mind? Anything at all? What it correlated in my mind was in Luke, and it's talking about the genealogy of Jesus. Do you know how many people it mentions? It's about 70, right? So in some sense, this is, you know, this does have some interesting correlations in how God likes to look at genealogies or whatnot. Maybe I could just say as a side note, my dear sister, have you gone through ancestry.com? Is that what you go through? Yeah. Have you traced it back to 70 generations yet? Maybe that's a good goal for you. Yeah. Praise God. He could shoot a deer and bow with a bow and arrow, right? This is what he points out. So what? Nimrod could shoot a deer with a bow and arrow. So what? So what's so significant about that? Next, the Gibborim, as the men of renown, seem to be viewed as evil beings in Genesis 6:4. They're one of the reasons God brought the flood. If that is true, what justification in the text allows us to see Nimrod as a good hero? Certainly, it is not his lineage, which comes from Ham. nor is it his association with Babel, the great anti-city of the Bible, nor is it a fact that he's a city builder, for though cities are not always viewed negatively in the Bible, up to this point, the only city builder had been Enoch, the son of Canaan, or the son of Cain in Genesis 4:17, which we remember that wasn't good, right? His descendants, most of them were not good, or that was their general aspect of their life was one of wickedness. Nor is it one of the popular etymologies of his name helpful. Many people think that Nimrod comes from the word MRD, which means rebel. It may be possible to identify Nimrod in the pagan cultures, and this might demonstrate a positive relationship to Jehovah, but after all, Moses says that this character was very well known in ancient times, still having a proverbial saying attached to him many centuries later. And why we say this is that this is Moses, God giving us Genesis through Moses, right? And so as when he mentions it here that in verse 9, this does seem to be a proverb that was spoken not just by the descendants of Shem, but everyone in the world, as he says, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And so because of this, many have been gone looking for stories of the Middle East for the identification of this person. And the problem is that outside of Israel, the same Nimrod is not known as such. And this doesn't stop anyone from trying, praise God. This is one of those mysteries of Scripture that it does do as well. Even if you look at the whole genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, it hopefully piques your interest to study this more out. Like one of the things that God brought to my mind, I think, very much through the study of this is that an interest in my family history. Now, I don't understand why some people aren't interested in their family history. I also don't understand why some people are infatuated with it so much, you know? But it is interesting to find out where you came from. It is interesting to find out who your family tree is and where you came from, how you got to America, right? And then from America, where you came from. I know we came from Scotland, but where were we at before that? Do we know that? Where were we at before Scotland, you know? Like, we know in some sense that God gives us some very clear revelation that we all came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? But other than that, have you studied the journey, basically, of your family? Have you realized how God's sovereign? He actually orchestrated all of these things, and he ensured, basically, that you were right here, right now, for such a time as this, and he worked through your family. Praise God. So throughout the ages, Nimrod has been identified as some pretty remarkable figures, such as Zoroaster and Marduk. These are the main gods of the Babylonian creation story. Hercules and Orion and the Assyrian god named Ninurta. The last three heroes are often said to depict the same historic person. So I think we mentioned this before, but it does well, I think, to mention again. If you've never read back in history and read the myths, as they're called, and you read about these different gods, you know, that were that the Greeks and the others worshipped, it's not that that is completely worthless to study that out. You can study those things out and sometimes realize that these people of old were actually mentioning real people. These weren't just made up stories in which they were fantasized. Obviously, I think they were actually real people, but then their history was embellished and they tried to ascribe all kinds of amazing things that happened to them. But undoubtedly, some of those things that happened to them, which to us might say that's miraculous or that's demonic, they actually happened. You know, and so when you study the myths that are around the world about these different people groups and these different gods, you see some things that overlap, and it does lead you to think, like, is this talking about the same person? All right, and so that's something we can consider as far as like Nimrod himself and his identity, at least in the history outside of the Bible, that Hercules, Orion, and the Assyria god Ninurta. That's what they were known by. But the last three heroes are said to again depict the same historical person: Osiris in Egypt, Thor in Scandinavia, and Hapi, the Indian god of the underworld, Masau, are also sometimes linked to Orion, which is also identified with Nimrod, would make him truly world-renowned if it is. All right, but remembering, of course, that the nations were dispersed after Babel. So after the nations are dispersed, after Babel, which we see in the very next chapter, you know, everybody's language changes, right? You think they had different accounts of who Nimrod was? It does seem that they were actually telling these stories of who Nimrod was. Maybe even considered him their father, you know, which in some literal sense he likely was, but also gave him this spiritual, mythical sense. You know, it's interesting to me when I think about this, where ancestor worship comes from. Do you know in Japan, like that's what they do? That is their main like religion. Shintoism, I believe, is this ancestor worship. Do y'all remember the missionaries we had there and how they would speak about this? I've read about Egypt or Japan as well, and it's very interesting how it's very hard to break them from that ancestor worship. If we can take this as a doctrine of devils, I think we should. That is sometimes what we have all throughout the world, is that people want to worship their ancestors. They want to follow what their ancestors do. They have this great, they feel like this great connection with them, that they don't want to break that. They don't want to break loyalty to their family, right? And so we can make note of that more as we go on. But there's one character in the Assyrian mythology that many scholars see as most resembling the little we know about Nimrod, Ninurta. Ninurta actually means the Lord of the Earth. And some have suggested that Ninurta is derived from this transformation, which was N-W-R-T to M-W-R-T to N-M-R-D. It is his extracurricular activities that really fuel this speculation. So like Nimrod, Ninurta was a mighty hunter. His exploits were famous in ancient times. He's said to have gained 11 trophies. Again, this is Ninurta, including a seven-headed serpent, a terrible lion, a buck or a stag, the mythological Arizu bird, a large crab, and a bull man. These stories are so similar to the 12 labors of Hercules that many scholars think that the figures are the same person. And among his quests, Hercules killed Hydra, the Nemean lion, the Cyrenian hind, and the Stymphalian birds, all right? The crab that assisted the Hydra and the Cretan bull. It is curious that Osiris, which we've already mentioned, is considered the son of heaven, Nut of earth and Geb, that he is said to be the god of the heavens and the underworld. When viewed from the 12 constellation, which was proceed around the earth night and day, there is a bull, right? Taurus, a crab, Cancer, a lion, Leo, and the other figures that correspond to the labors of Hercules. Now, have I seemed to go way off? Have I lost everybody? Okay. Sorry to lose all y'all. In some sense, I'm trying to show y'all that this Nimrod that was a mighty man in the earth, like his connection with a lot of the things that we see worldwide as far as like the constellations and astrology and things like that are interesting, right? That Nimrod was known to be the builder of Babylon. That is the area, you know, where the Tower of Babel was erected. And you can see basically these connections to all this false worship, that this devilishly inspired worship was going on. But there's just fascinating connections between the constellations, the gods that they said brought together those constellations, and how these can clue us in even to an understanding of what the Bible talks about with Nimrod. And so identifying him does have some significance for us understanding basically the rest of the Bible and the rest of human history. All right, the thing about these two heroes is that they had positive relationships with their divine fathers, Ninurta to Enlil and Hercules to Zeus, but both fathers are the head gods of the respected pantheons. Thus, if Nimrod is related to them, the argument goes we should see Nimrod in a positive light. The problem with this quote-unquote son of God interpretation is that Nimrod is said to descend from Cush and not Jehovah. Cush does not appear in any way in the Bible to be a heavenly figure like a god. He is just the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. So why think that Nimrod was a god worshipped by the pagans? Many have taken this argument and run it with it the other way, concluding that Nimrod was nothing but a mortal, which of course is possible. Let us think about this for a moment. As we come to later passages in the Bible, we see the giants are indeed on the earth after the flood. This is an indisputable fact. They had to get here somehow. And furthermore, these post-flood giants are not just tall people. They are said to have come from two groups of ancestors, both of which are viewed as semi-divine in the Bible. One of these are the Nephilim in Genesis 6:4, and the others are the Rephaim. All right? I know that's probably a mouthful and a mindful, but that's just something to consider when we consider Nimrod and trying to even answer where the giants came from after the flood. All right? But we'll go on. File that away. Verse 10, it says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Cana. Again, we're just rereading these about Nimrod himself. It says, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Kilah. So, considering this, at any rate, if Nimrod's father is human, how could we account for the Nephilim, or for lack of a better word, in Nimrod? Curiously, some have speculated that genetic manipulation of a living person is exactly what happened to Nimrod. The grammar allows for this translation as far as it says that he began to become a mighty man or a giant. In other words, as some would see in like that classic horror movie, The Fly. I remember watching that when I was growing up. You're familiar with that? Who else is familiar with that movie? And what happens? He gets in this transporter with a fly, and it gets mutated into him, and he becomes this monster. So the fly, Nimrod, was willing to participate in a grotesque genetic experiment. And while this sounds crazy to some, it's increasingly uncrazy to many more. The facts are now that this is precisely what they've begun to do with mRNA technology in living human beings. As we mentioned earlier when we were going through Genesis 6, that this transhumanism is something that is considered the wave of the future by our world elites, you know? And when we talk back about how, and we consider how Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, again, we can take even further connections between what in the world happened with Nimrod, what in the world happened with this worship that was going on, what in the world happened with the giants that were infesting the land of Israel that God had to cast out, and what's going to happen in the future. All right. A different option could suggest that Nimrod's line is incomplete. In the Hebrew, there's no word for grandpa or great-grandfather, so there could be some gaps that allow for a fall of angelic beings to come to Nimrod's mother while his ancestor Cush was entirely human. Again, this is speculative, but the ancients who were wrestling with these very same questions didn't seem to be too troubled by the speculation. That is one thing that's interesting. We look back on these speculations and what happened with the giants before the flood and where they came from after the flood. The ancient people that we read about in history, they did not think this is crazy speculation. They thought these things happened. It is what it is. If we don't have information on it all, how can we fill it in? How can we make a determination on what exactly happened? The point is that there are ways to conceive of Nimrod's gigantism and demigod status without contradicting the text. All right, there's quite possibly more information that points to Nimrod being a demigod. And the first is 2 Kings 19:37. This passage refers to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, returning to Nineveh, the city built by Nimrod. And it says it came about that when he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. And Nisroch has been identified by another name for Ninurta. So many rulers in history, perhaps Nimrod had several names and or as a corruption, all right, of this. So, again, that may be a mindful, but just think about this when it comes to the people of Canaan, their father, and where these giants could have came from after the flood. So in verse 12, it says, in Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim, again, this is another word for Egypt, but he says he begat Ludum. This is in verse 13, all right? Mizraim begat Ludum, and Anamim, and Liabim, and Naphtuhim.
All right, so back to Ham's seemingly second-born son, Mizraim. Four of his sons are mentioned here. All right, verse 14, it says, "In Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." So two more are mentioned here. But does that look familiar with Philistim? What's that sound like? Philistines, right? Whenever you hear these names, I think who were descended from Ham and Canaan, if you know your Bible, you'll start to realize, wow, these are a lot of bad people. The Philistines ended up being the enemies of the Israelites even after they came in and conquered the land, right? And they were basically thorns in their sides for many, many centuries and could be even today. That is what is fascinating. Do you know that some in Israel actually, I think I've heard this, is that they actually attribute those who were calling themselves Palestinians to descendants of the Philistines. Did you know that? Very interesting. I don't know if they've actually proved that, but some of them do. They actually take them to be as descendants of the Philistines, which they're still fighting, right? That's how they take it. All right, and then in verse 15, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." So here we see Canaan's first son is Sidon, but then the text strangely says, "and Heth," and the remaining, but the remaining are not mentioned as sons, but as people groups. So the Jebusite, which it says in Judges 1:20 through 21, for instance, it says they gave Hebron to Caleb, and Moses said, "And he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." All right, I just think it's interesting to note. Not going to go very far into that, but these people that are mentioned here are not actually mentioned as sons, but almost like as people groups. All right, the Amorite, again, is mentioned in Exodus 33:2. God says, "I will send an angel before thee, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." All right, so again, Amorite is mentioned there. All right, verse 19 says, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Laisha." All right? Y'all ever read this and be like, Gaza? Is that? When I was reading this, I was like, Gaza? That's come up in the news a lot recently. Is this the same Gaza? What do y'all think? You thinking about it? Now remember, Gaza in this area, or in Genesis 10, is mentioned at a place where the Canaanites lived. So this is a place where God undoubtedly was telling the Israelites to drive them out. I don't know if it's surprising or not, but this is actually the exact same Gaza. It's the exact same area. The Gaza Strip that we hear about in the news today is the exact same Gaza that Genesis 10 is talking about. All right? So in verse 20, it says, "These are the sons of Ham and their families after their tongues and their countries and in their nations." So that is definitely fascinating as far as like considering the sons of Ham and how much deep and rich that history goes. All right? So then in verse 21, we go into the descendants of Shem. It says, "Unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even unto him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And then the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash." So Aram is the fifth born of Shem. All right, and then in verse 24, it says, "And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber." So Arphaxad is the second born of Shem. And again, this mentions that he begat Salah. And then in verse 25, it says, "And to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so this is about the year 2247 BC, in case you were wondering. And about the year 2247 BC was the time frame in which the earth was divided. And verse 26, it says, Joktan begat Almodad and Sheleph and Hazar-Maveth and Jira and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now, Lord willing, as we go on, we'll actually go into all of these family groups and how they relate to God's redemptive plan. All right, but that basically is what Genesis 10 is all about, the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as it says in verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So what is the point of this passage? Well, exactly what we just read. It's just to tell you the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how by them the earth was divided after the flood. Is there any deeper spiritual meaning to this? Yes, quite possibly. But as you read these things, you know, you should ask yourself, why did God mention these things? Now, one thing I've come across that I've really thought was interesting, which I haven't really been able to contradict at least yet, is that God really does care about genealogies. You know, and if God cares about genealogies, we should care about genealogies. All right? What the genealogies are biblically, if we could just wrap up the importance of them, is that it's helpful to sketch what the Bible says. Genealogies are a list of begat, or the ancestors of, or the sons of, in the Old Testament. For instance, we can see this in Genesis 5, 10, and 11, in 1 Chronicles. And as well as in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. In fact, I've seen Jews that are Messianic Jews, you could call them, in Israel, witnessing unto their fellow Jews. And they actually have them read Matthew chapter 1, where it talks about the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus. They read it in Hebrew, and he asks them, does this sound like the Jewish Bible or not? And they're like, yes, this sounds like the Jewish Bible. The Jews were very much familiar with genealogies as God would give them. So Genesis 10 gives the names of the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, listing 70 or so nations, families, or clans, and how the people spread out after the flood. The genealogies, you know, again, when we're talking about what they're saying, they frequently have gaps. So begat can mean the ancestor of, not necessarily immediately father or the immediate father. Selective naming also in varied amount of detail depending on their importance. So what our forefathers of old have said, I would say even our Baptist forefathers, that, and especially concerning the table of nations and the genealogies, is that they're important and that there are definitely lessons that we can learn from them. Number one is that genealogies are part of God's unfolding redemptive history. The genealogies show how God progressively preserved his people, a seed line by which his promise the Redeemer would, by which the promised Redeemer would come, the Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't get away when we are looking at the genealogies that God is definitely has in mind his son. And so when we read the genealogy, we should keep in mind the Lord Jesus as well and how he worked through redemptive history. So our theology holds that scripture is not simply a connection of disconnected stories, but a unified revelation. Genealogies actually help us tie it all together through creation, the fall, the flood, the calling of Abraham, the giving of the law, the establishment of Israel, and ultimately the incarnation of Christ our Savior. So without these genealogies, the continuation or the continuity of the promise to Eve that the seed shall bruise the serpent's head and the promise to Abraham, it becomes much harder to trace. For example, in one Baptist message on Genesis 10, though it is modern, the preacher says these
list of names tell the story of the accomplishment of our salvation. God provided salvation through an elect line, a chosen line, through every generation. These table of nations also shows that God is sovereign, that he is in control. He orders in his judgment and his blessing. This table of nations particularly shows that how after the flood, God preserved and then even dispersed humanity in verse 32, dividing the families of the people through their tongues and their territories. And this emphasizes that God is in control over history and people. The diversities of nations is not an accident, but it's ordained, though it is marred by sin. And there is an order of how nations arise, how families multiply, how God relates to different branches, such as blessing versus discipline. And so many have seen this as a dispersion, as also a prelude to later events, such as the Tower of Babel and the selection of Israel. The third is that these genealogies and tables have theological, prophetic, and even covenantal significance. They show us that the covenant promise has been preserved through generations. They show us that God promised to bless the nations and how it's worked out, such as Genesis 12:3, when God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It connects us back to the table of nations and the people of Japheth, Ham, and Shem that are all there. The blessing lies in Abraham's line, which comes through Shem. And the ordering in Genesis 10, such as Japheth, Ham, and Shem, is often seen by commentators as significant, showing those most distant from Israel first, then those nearer, then the promise, then the line of the promise. And many have pointed this out. Fourth is that genealogies furnish historical and geographical or ethnological grounding. So many Bible-believing expositors treat the genealogies and the Table of Nations as historical reality. That is, the names correspond to real peoples, tribes, and languages and lands. They help map where nations lived, how they moved, how languages developed, how relationship among the nations in Israel would work. John Gill, for example, used extra-biblical sources, ancient writers, to help identify some of the names in this genealogy. So historians and archaeologists in more modern times have often found confirmations in many of the names, or at least a plausibility of them. The fifth is more moral or practical lessons. So studying the genealogies, even the ones that seem tedious, leads to humility. It should lead to humility. Praise God. That keeps coming up. Brother Antoine, humility. We need a great deal of humility when we come to the scriptures. We need a great deal of humility when we come to our life. We need to consider what God has done. We should have gratitude as well. I think, just remember what Brother John mentioned, is that one thing he can tell where a people is about to have a downfall is they stop being thankful. They stop being grateful. In fact, you know, many people look back at their genealogy and they're ashamed. They end up committing suicide. They said their whole family is a shame, and they're a shame and a blight upon this earth, and it'd just be better that they were dead, you know? If there's anything that, even as Brother Jake mentioned in Sunday school, you know, there's a lot in our world to be depressed about, right? If you're lost and you don't know God, you don't have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly you might look back through your family history and just say, what's the point? This is depressing. Look at all the wickedness that my family did. What is the point for me to be here? In fact, it'd be better if my family line was just off the earth. I will say, again, we should be humble when we look back at our genealogy and the families of the earth and where they came from. And we should see God's sovereign hand working, but we should also be grateful. Because despite how wicked some of our families are, and even with the Canaanites, you know, if you were a descendant of Canaan, would you be depressed based on what you read in Scripture? I think it could be. You were thinking, my dad was wicked, all of us are idol worshipers and all of that. But do you know the Canaanites found themselves basically side by side with the Israelites even after the land was taken over? And do you know that God worked through the Canaanites? Do you know that God saved some of them?
So all hope is not lost. We can be grateful. We can have humility and be grateful for God's providence. We can understand our identity. We are part of a people and we're not isolated individuals. We can have awareness of God's justice and his mercy. How though sin affects nations and how judgments fall, or even as a curse of Canaan, God can still preserve a line even through corrupt humanity. So the importance of studying these genealogies is that it lays a foundation for the dispersions of the people after the flood. Genesis 9 command, in other words, to fill the earth and then the table of nations shows how it is fulfilled. It shows how nations are related in family lines, but they're also distinct, different lands and languages. This helps us to understand not only the unity of humanity, all descended from Noah, but it also the diversity, the peoples, the languages, the cultures. The Table of Nations actually foreshadows much of what is to come later. Conflict, blessing, judgment, the line of promise. For example, Ham's line includes Canaan, which was the Canaanites will become the antagonist to Israel. It gives a theological structure, for instance, that God's purpose of election or choosing people works within human history through human families. It shapes worldview, geographic, ethnological awareness. It also gives an early biblical map of the world, at least as known then, which influences how the people of Israel saw their neighbors, their threats, and their alliances. And for us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it also prefigures God's plan to reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The dispersion of the nations in Genesis 10 shows the spread of humanity, and the gospel's scope works into that. So I will say some things to be concerned about before we just wrap up this, the importance of studying the genealogies. But we do need to be careful with excessive speculation, such as trying to identify, positively identify every name beyond what the text allows us, neglecting the theological import for mere antiquarian curiosity, or just being so curious about these things that you don't understand how God is seeking to apply it to your own life spiritually, you know, to worship him more. These lists should lead us, these names and these lists should lead us to worship, to understanding God's promise and not just tracing races. And then also a warning is using these genealogies to assert superiority of race, bloodline, or ethnicity. Undoubtedly, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, that God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. So we as Bible-believing Christians and Baptists, we have no other option than to reject ethnicity or race as a ground for privilege, as a grounds for this is only how God will make a covenant for you. This is only how you can find yourself in Christ, the elect, and you must find yourself in Christ only by faith. And we, again, if you look at these genealogies accurately, you can recognize that God does not place one person above another. In fact, even when he chooses Israel and he gives them the covenant and the oracles and all these blessings, he basically tells them, you better not get high-minded. You better not, you know, think that you're something above all people of the earth. You're basically a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people. And it was my righteousness, my goodness that chose you. Those things can carry over to us, by the way. If you're born again into God's family, if you've received the genealogy, the spiritual genealogy that comes from Christ, don't be high-minded, but fear. Have humility. And even if you were given great doctrines from Scripture, yeah, guess what? You found yourself a Baptist. Doesn't that make you so special? Doesn't that make you so amazing? Sister Carol, aren't you so much better than a Methodist? Aren't you so much better than a Presbyterian down the street? We got to be careful of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we ought to say, just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that what do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you've not received it? Even the things that God, I believe, has led me in to understand, like the
not just be saved, but to understand the Baptist doctrine, I've realized that, you know, these things don't make us better than anybody else. We've received these things as gifts, and we don't boast against other people, but we say, glory to God. We have received these. We didn't come up with these things. God gave them to us. And really, in some sense, there's a parallel lesson there with the genealogies. You did not make yourself who you are. You did not birth yourself into your own family. God did, right? You did not birth yourself into the family of God either. God did. It was His supernatural work. You did not come up with this doctrine yourself. You did not find out the truth according to the Scripture by yourself. It was God who allowed you to see, you know. And hopefully this humility will lead us into a greater revelation of what God's work is. And it would make us even more humble before Him. So, I have so much more. My goodness. Praise God. Maybe we could stop there, but just as possibly a better point to start, again, is just more emphasizing these things and putting these things together. The primary reasons why we hold that genealogies and tables like Genesis 10 to be of enduring value is that, number one, they are part of Scripture. They're inspired by God. So even the part of names and lists that are profitable, such as 2 Corinthians 3:16, they teach us about God, history, and ourself. Two, they ground God's promises in history. They show us how promises, the covenantal and the messianic, are carried through human generations. Three, they teach us about human unity and human diversity. We learn we are all family. We are all descended from Noah, yet we're dispersed, differentiated, so cultural, national, linguistic diversity are not evil per se, but are part of God's ordering, even though it's marred by sin. Four, they sharpen our worldview. Knowing one's place as part of God's people, knowing the relationships among peoples, helps in missions, actually. It understands Scripture's context in seeing God's global plan. Fifth, it fosters humility, worship, and trust. Seeing God maintain His faithful line across centuries amidst even sin and hardship, dispersion, and judgment, help us to be humble, worship God, and trust Him. And sixth and last, they can inform apologetic evangelism and theology. For example, people challenging the biblical historicity can be answered in part by showing how well attested some of the names and the nations and the lines and theological reflection on promises such as election, covenant, Babel, and the Tower of Babel. And seventh and last, I could just say, undoubtedly, just look at these things and see God's sovereign hand in bringing your Savior about. Do you know that all of these things had to be as they were for God's promises to be fulfilled? God brought the Lord Jesus to you. He brought Him to me through the line of Shem. He promised that this would happen. It had to happen exactly as God said, or else God would be a liar. When you really do think about the line of Satan, basically, and the line of God's choosing and the line of His sovereign choice and bringing His Son into the world, it should dumbfound you and amaze you that despite as much as God allows this free will to happen and Satan to wreak havoc throughout generations, God still, in His power and in His sovereignty and in His love, has brought forth the Lord Jesus against basically all odds. And if anything, you know, you say, well, that's God's Son. Of course He's going to do that. But that should show you how much God loves you. That should show you how much God cares about you. That despite as much as Satan and even men being used as pawns in Satan's hand to try to destroy the seed of the Messiah, God kept them from doing so just so that He could bring you salvation. Does this not dumbfound you? Does this not cause humility in you? And say, God, You cared about me that much that despite how much Satan wreaked havoc on mankind and how much people were like, yes, Satan, use me to destroy the Messiah. God was like, no, I love my people too much for them to die and go to hell. I'm going to bring the Lord Jesus into this world. He's going to die for your sins.
He's going to rise from the dead. Nothing can stop my love. In other words, I will bring him about. And maybe even that can stir up in you an even greater worship of God, to know that just as God desires to preserve his seed, and just as he desired to preserve the Messiah, so even now he wants to preserve you, and he will preserve you because he's given you eternal life. He will ensure that his family line lives to the end of this world. World without end, and then you'll be with Christ forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. If you're here to the end of the world, guess what? Jesus says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will be with you. You're my seed. You're my children. I will preserve you. I will keep you. No matter how much Satan tries to attack you and destroy you, I will preserve you. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, Lord.